Well, church, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. And we will be in Luke chapter 24, considering the first 12 verses of that chapter. And if you're visiting with us here, I would invite you to take that black pew Bible in front of you, and you could open to Luke 24. And if you're not used to one of my sermons, I think you will actually find the sermon easier to follow, or at least more bearable if you have God's Word open. Because we'll just work verse by verse, and you could see what we're considering this morning is the very Word of God. So my goal this morning, as it is every Sunday, is to simply to explain to you God's Word and see if we can't apply it to our lives. And we will do so from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Luke 24, verse 1, hear now the Word of God. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning, even as we are thankful for a choir to sing your praises and for a congregation to join their voices in our praise to you. We now ask that you would be pleased to speak to us, that you would honor and glorify your Son, that we might trust him more faithfully and delight in him more fully and follow him more completely. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the year 1836 when Daniel Draper, a missionary to Australia who had started 30 churches there, he had returned to England and at this point was setting sail back for Australia. 5 days into the voyage, the ship encountered a terrible storm on January 10th, violently buffeted by both wind and wave. The captain, determining that the storm was so severe, though 5 days out from England, decided to turn the ship around in order to attempt to make it back to England. It was at 10:30 p.m. that evening that a mountain of water fell upon the main deck and filled the engine room. The crew attempted to repair, but nature showed no mercy. One historian writes, "The darkness that night was an eerie forerunner of the deeper darkness that would soon engulf them. At midnight, Draper began a prayer meeting in the saloon. All the passengers and crew not on duty gathered. In between prayers, Draper exhorted the people to come to Christ for salvation. Survivors reported that mothers were weeping as they held their bewildered children and bid each other goodbye. At dawn the next day, the captain reported that all hope was lost. A somber silence fell upon all who were present until Draper broke the silence. As he stood with tears falling down from his eyes, saying in a strong, clear voice, 'The captain tells us there is no hope, that we must all perish. But I tell you there is hope, hope for all. Although we must die and shall never see land, we may all make the port of heaven.' The ship sank at 2 in the afternoon on January 11th, taking with her 246 of the 273 on board. One survivor, as he left the ship, heard the people singing these words. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I wonder if I were to face such a death, would I have that kind of confidence in my heart and worship on my tongue? What about you? If you're in that situation, if you knew you were to die soon, for instance, whether it be by drowning or disease, would the work of Christ enable you to sing his praise at such a dreadful time? Well, let me ask another question. Was Daniel Draper a simple man who believed naively in a myth so that he might hope in troubling times? And perhaps you might want to be more charitable, but you might say of Draper, I'm glad for him. I'm glad that he found something to help him in a time of need. In other words, to you, is religion a placebo? You know, medicine works. Medicine is believed in because it works. A placebo works because it's believed in. And I think today, many people in our land think religion to be simply a placebo, not medicine. And like a placebo, it helps you simply if you have faith in it, not because it's actually doing anything, not because it's true. And so pick a religion for you, one you like, and if you trust in it, that might help you in difficult times. Now that belief, though very modern, is actually also very old. Christianity actually started in such an environment where people would take the many faiths of the Roman Empire and they would take pieces of what they liked based upon their preferences. Paul was preaching to such a group of individuals, a group of philosophers, in Acts chapter 17 at the famous Mars Hill. And Paul arose and began to declare, I believe in one God, he said. I believe that he doesn't live in temples, and I believe that you should follow him and love him. And those who listened to Paul were actually very fascinated with what he had to say, and they encouraged him, tell us more about this God. What did he teach? After all, we're all searching here, and each religion kind of adds bits and pieces. So perhaps if you explain more, we might take more of yours. And yet Paul was not finished his sermon. He continued by preaching. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given proof to all by raising him from the dead. Now, once Paul said that, you can read the account in Acts 17, they immediately cut him off. No more. That's quite enough from you. Why? Well, you see, Paul is being emphatic. He is saying, rather simply, the search for God is now over, and that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and he even has the audacity to say, God has given us proof. Proof. You know, some might say to me, Pastor, I'm glad you found what you're looking for. If that's your thing, good for you. It's not my thing. Christianity's not my thing. I'm not into that. And what they're saying is Christianity is a placebo. It's not a medicine. It works because you believe in it. And yet, listen to the words once again of Paul. God will judge the world. Of this, God has given proof, evidence, assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. My friends, in other words, the resurrection of Jesus is designed by God to give you assurance that this faith is not only helpful, but it is historically true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's proof. Now, I understand what I believe is somewhat outlandish, especially in 21st century America. I believe there was a traveling rabbi by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, and I believe he is actually the incarnate, eternal Son of God, and that I believe he died to pay for my sin and the sin of all who would trust in him, and I believe furthermore that 3 days later he rose bodily, historically, physically from the grave and appeared to over 500 people for the next 40 days and ascended to the right hand of God and one day will come and consummate his kingdom in glory and power. Right? If you were to say, Stephen, is that what you believe? Yes, that's pretty much it. That's kind of the core of what I believe. And I understand, if I could continue with a metaphor, that might be a hard pill to swallow. It's kind of like you get a letter in the mail, and the letter tells you, listen, you don't know this, but you had a very wealthy unknown relative to you, and they have left you all of their millions, right? And that you would be skeptical, of course. You would want to know, is this letter from Nigeria, right? What's going on? But what if it was like a certified letter, and it was from a law firm in Chicago or New York? What would you do with that letter? Would you simply just roll it up and just toss it away? Nah, that can't be true. Wouldn't you at least call the law firm? Wouldn't you at least Google it? It's like, does this law firm actually exist? After all, the offer is too great not to at least look into it. Well, I wonder if the resurrection of Jesus is kind of like that. I think perhaps most people in the West think it's a scam. And at least they're skeptical. But the offer, my friends, is so great. I don't know why you wouldn't want to just spend a little bit of time looking into it. And so here, we're gathered here, right? We've got 34 minutes left. What do you say? We look into it a little bit. As we consider what Paul called proof. I hope looking into this will be helpful for the skeptic. I'm sure there are non-believers here in our midst. We're so thankful that you're here. We want you to know you are welcome any Sunday, not just on Easter. We are delighted to have you here. And you might have been come because it's Easter Sunday and a loved one's coming, and you may be happy to be here. Maybe you're not so happy to be here. But we're happy that you're here, and I hope this might be helpful for you. But mostly I hope it's helpful for the 294 members of Hamilton Baptist Church, because our world today is shouting that your faith is a fraud. And I want to reassure you that there is good reason to be a Christian, that we are not the people who simply say, you just have to believe. Just believe. Don't ask your questions. Stop asking questions. Just believe. No, of course, you do have to believe. Christianity will require faith, but it is a reasoned faith. It is a faith based on evidence, and the evidence primarily is found in the resurrection of Christ. So the question before us then is, how can I know that Jesus was raised? I would like to consider five pieces of evidence from Luke 24 this morning. The first being the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Here in chapter 24, we're picking up the story, of course. Jesus has been crucified, and he has died, and his body, now being mutilated, has been buried with tenderness and despair. You can read about that at the end of chapter 23. While this was happening, while he was being buried, you'll notice that there are a group of women who are watching. So just look up in chapter 23 and look at verse 55 tells us, the women who had come with him, that's with Jesus, from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they're getting ointments together in order to bury him. But before they could return and bury the body properly, the sun had set. In other words, for the Jews, the Sabbath had begun. And so they can't work on the Sabbath, so they're going to have to wait. You see that at the very end of chapter 23, on the Sabbath day, that's the women rested according to the commandment. And so they're going to return on the Sabbath, now that we're here in chapter 24, with their embalming spices. We read in verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, why are they going with spices to the tomb? Well, because Jesus has died. In other words, these women are not in denial of his death. They're not expecting a resurrection. If you take flowers to a cemetery, for instance, you don't expect an empty grave and a risen loved one. They expect to find the body of the Lord, and they had come not to praise him, but to bury him. You notice they come in the early dawn. After all, sorrow wakes early, doesn't it? And here they come, depressed and exhausted, full of grief. We know from another account that they spoke on the way, wondering, who's going to move the stone? Well, evidently they were worrying about something that never happened, much like we tend to do. As you could perhaps imagine, they're surprised as these mournful women come and find that the tomb is open. For we read in verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I trust you're aware that Israel is not a land of deep soil like we have, and so they do not bury their loved ones in the ground, but in caves. and they would close the cave with a large circular flat stone. They would do this so that you can re-enter and bury other family members in that family tomb. But the stone is very heavy and moved rather infrequently. And here they find the stone has actually been moved, though it was closed on the Sabbath. And I would suggest to you that the stone was moved not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the women could come in and discover a surprise that would change their lives and would change my life and would change the lives of hundreds of millions of people throughout this world and throughout history. The surprise there is found in verse 3, isn't it? But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the tomb is not only opened, it's empty. The body is gone. How do they respond to such a discovery? Full of joy and exhilaration. He's alive, they shouted. No, my friends, as you see in verse 4, we read, while they were perplexed about this, they were at a loss, they were bewildered. Much like you would be, I trust, if you went to the fresh grave of a loved one and found it dug up and the coffin open and there be no body in it. It didn't fill them with joy. It only seemed to add to their sorrow. It only seems to intensify their grief. It seems to me that the empty tomb, at least initially, is the aftershock to the great earthquake of the crucifixion. Not only crucified, not only buried, but to add insult to injury, he is now gone. They are perplexed, the Bible says. They are deeply troubled. Of course, most don't find Easter troubling, do they? Most don't find Easter perplexing or startling. Most find Easter to be comforting. Easter is inspiring. There will be many pulpits in which you will receive a message this morning, pulpits in our county even, pulpits around this country, that Easter reminds us that spring follows winter. And Easter reminds us that light comes after darkness. And Easter reminds us that new beginnings come after the disasters. And Jesus is alive in our hearts and can be alive in your hearts too. I love Easter, they say. Jesus is alive within us, they say. But my friends, if that's all Easter is, just a spiritual rebirth, just a kind of inspirational message, I simply want to ask, what happened to the body? What do you do with the account? Because they did not come to the tomb and discover the spiritual meaning behind it all. They came to the tomb to anoint a body, and it was gone. Now, some have suggested that the women went to the wrong tomb. I think a man probably suggested that. It's like, my wife can get lost in an elevator kind of thing, right? Silly women, wrong tomb. Well, if they went to the wrong tomb, all the authorities had to do when Christianity was beginning to rise and cause much trouble both to the Jews and Romans was produce a body. Just go get the body and show them, no, look, he's dead. And the nuisance of Christianity would be over in a minute. In fact, one of the most stubborn historical facts is that the opponents of Christianity can never produce the body. I would just suggest to you that they could not because the body was raised. The tomb is empty, the body is gone because Jesus is risen. My friends, you can call early Christians liars if you must, and many have. You can call them deluded if you like. But you dare not say that Easter is a nice spiritual story. Isn't that inspiring? Pass the chocolate bunny. That option is not available to you. Just read the accounts. The options for us are either they are deluded or they are deceiving us, or Jesus rose and now has conquered death and holds the keys to death itself. Consider, for instance, Sir Norman Anderson, a professor of Oriental law at the University of London. As he explained, I quote him, "Easter is not primarily a comfort, but a challenge. Its message is either the supreme fact of history or else a gigantic hoax. Most people have not the slightest desire to attack the Easter message, and yet they only half believe it. To them, it's a beautiful story, full of inspirational meaning. Why worry then whether it is literal fact? But we miss the point," he writes. "Either it is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust one's life to the implication means irreparable loss.
But if it is not true, if Christ be not risen, then the whole of Christianity is a fraud foisted on the world by a company of consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons. In other words, if you find Easter inspiring, simply inspiring, you don't understand it. May your heart be filled with pity for the deluded, or anger towards the deceivers, or with soaring joy that the Son of God is alive, but never simply comfortable. Of course, that's not all they saw. It's not the only surprise. Their surprises are compounded by, secondly, the angelic witness. First, the empty tomb, the angelic witness, as we see in verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Matthew explains in his account that they had the appearance of lightning and wore garments white as snow. In verse 23 of this chapter, they'll be identified as angels. Now imagine just for a moment, it's early dawn, the sun's coming up, still kind of dark. You're in a tomb, the body is gone, and then you discover you're not alone. There are actually two men there, and they are radiating light. Okay. What would you do? I would run, right? These women are also terrified, but are far more committed than I. For we read in verse 5, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. They lied themselves prostrate before the divine messengers. After all, angels are scary. Listen, if you spend too much time in a Christian bookstore, you'll forget that. Angels are not dainty creatures with delicate wings that might adorn your bookshelf. They are not fat babies flinging diapers. They are flinging arrows, I should say, fat babies in diapers. Gotta stick to my notes here. Angels are not precious. They're terrifying. They are terrifying. And so I wonder what it'll be like when the risen Lord returns with the innumerable army of heaven, which is what he said. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. Or Jesus, once again, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, he will gather all the nations. There are 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and they obey every word of God. And here, two brilliant angels descend from heaven with a message concerning the Son of God. As they ask there in verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you in a tomb if you're looking for Jesus? Now, I don't think these angels are wanting for information. I think this is a rhetorical question. I think they're trying to get these women to think about what's going on. You don't go to a scrapyard to find a car. Why are you here in a tomb looking among the dead if you're looking for Jesus? In other words, these women thought that Jesus was like all other founders of all other religions, dead. And the angels are saying, why are you treating Jesus like the rest? You know, his truth goes marching on, but they don't. Why are you here, they ask? Well, they don't give the women time to come up with their own answer. They give the answers. They share the words that have been shared every Easter Sunday for 2,000 years, words that have been shared with you and I this morning. As you see in verse 6, he is not here, he is risen. He is risen. Now, Christian, as I mentioned, you've heard that this plenty of time, and certainly this morning, but you could imagine, once again, being there on Easter morning, there in a tomb, and angels from heaven, and you hear on this occasion that the angels declare to you that he is risen. My friends, do not let the familiarity of the resurrection rob you of the wonder and joy that God intends for it to bring. What must they have thought at that time as the angels who announce the presence of God in the womb now announce his absence from the tomb? This is of course, what Jesus had told them, and the angels remind them of this fact. As you read on in verse 6, that we read, risen as he has told you while he was in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Don't you remember what he said? I kind of think this is a little jab at these women. Didn't he tell you about this? They say, maybe you should have paid a little more attention. You know, they seem to be saying, it happened just as he said. He's risen. And such truth, as I've already mentioned, has changed the world. Whether you believe it or not, I think you recognize it has changed the world. And to be honest, my Christian brothers and sisters, it ought to change you. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, at the very least, death is not the end for you and I. I mean, How is it that we believe that the dead will be raised? How is it that we believe that we will make it to the port of heaven? It is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection and all who trust in him. His resurrection is the pledge of our own. It's the pledge of all who believe in him, that our bodies, when Jesus returns, according to the Bible, will be raised incorruptible, immortal, Paul will tell us, glorious, in which we shall live in our resurrected bodies upon a resurrected earth forever and ever and ever. So my friends, approach the grave, whether it be your own or that of a loved one, not with a vague hope, but certain confidence. For Jesus has declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. It is because Christ has been raised, death to the Christian is no terrible end, but simply a dark tunnel leading us to the feasting hall of God himself. My friends, there are two mistakes when it comes to religion in our day. It is those of a more liberal mindset think that religion is a matter of subjective experience. It's internal. You decide what's right for you. Right? You can have faith in Jesus. I respect that. It offends me a little bit when you tell me I have to believe that. Right? No one can say religion is objectively true, they'll say. Don't insist Christianity is like medicine, they'll say. Or don't insist Christianity is like gravity. You know, gravity works on you whether you believe it or not. Right? And I hope you're seeing that option is really not available, that Christianity is not presented in these terms. It's not a matter of whether you find it helpful. It's a matter of it's true or it's false. But there's another mistake that people make to religion, and I'm afraid it might be the mistake that some of you are prone to make, and it's made by those who have a more conservative mindset, where the liberally mindsetted will say religion's a matter of inner experience. The conservative mindset is say religion is a matter of external expression. Religion is about culture and duty. Religion is about heritage. It's a cultural expression. I'm Arab, therefore I'm Muslim. I'm Cambodian, therefore I'm Buddhist. I'm American, therefore I'm Christian. And they'll make this claim, but there is no internal spiritual life whatsoever. There's no influence on the heart. The resurrection of Christ is to give you power for the living. There is a truth, in other words, based on external reality, that Jesus historically, 3 days after he was crucified, rose from the dead. But that historical truth, that outward reality, needs to lead to a spiritual renewal and strength within us. If Jesus was raised from the dead, that should change everything about your life. It should radically alter you and give you power to live the life that God has called you to live. Perhaps what I'm about to share with you might be too personal, and so I do ask your forgiveness if I overstep propriety, but this personally has been a difficult week for me. I'm very thankful that things at home, I don't speak of things at my home, my home life, my marriage, my children is a place of harmony and delight, but this week has been difficult. This week, to be honest, I wished I had a different job, and I've shared with you that's often called Monday, okay? But Monday persisted into Tuesday and to Wednesday and Thursday and even up till about Friday at 7 o'clock, if some of you were here. That service did great boon for my soul. But it, as I mentioned, it's been a hard week, and I think it would have been difficult, or easier, I should say, to fall in a pit of despair. There was a bit too much despondency in my own heart, way too much self-pity. And yet, by God's grace, I did not plunge to the depths that I think I could have gone. And it is because of the resurrection of Jesus that I found strength. And I don't mean that passively, like I believe the resurrection somewhere in the back of my head and somehow I'm different. I actually repeatedly told myself this week in my darker moments that because of Jesus' saving crucifixion, I always tell myself this and sometimes tell God this, and because of his triumphant resurrection, I who was once condemned to eternity in hell under a holy and just God am now today and forever shall be the adopted son of the creator of all things. And I am the younger brother of the savior of humanity, and the spirit of God is my constant companion. Now, I have purposely this week recalled those truths scores of times a day in prayer to God. It's, in other words, what I'm trying to tell you, it's not that Christians don't get depressed, but it is that we now have the tools and the power to fight against it. We have power, don't you see, for the entire Christian life. We have power to sacrifice. But Christian, you don't need to live for ease and comfort because eternity is coming and every loss endured for the kingdom of God will be made up to you 10,000 times fold. We have power for joy, even when persecuted or troubled or saddened because of our great reward in heaven. We have power to forgive those who have wronged us because every injustice will be righted and your debt, which is far greater, has been canceled. We have power for boldness because after all, what can man do to me? I'm a child of a king who has conquered the grave. We have hope in pain because the decay of my body is simply a prelude for glory. We have hope in sadness because we are coming to a day in which there will be no mourning or crying or tears anymore, for the former things will pass away. We have hope in conflict because we will one day turn our spears into pruning hooks and war will be no more. We have hope for eternity where God will be our God and we will be his people and the glory of our Lord will be our light and our joy forever. All of this and 10,000 times more is offered to you in the resurrection. I bring you good news today, Hamilton Baptist Church. Jesus is alive. We do not follow a dead man. We do not keep his teachings alive in our heart. He got up from the grave as the angels proclaimed. He is risen. And that truth ought to empower you to live the life you have been called to live. Well, it seems like that was enough for the women, as we find out in verse 8. And they remembered his words. That's Jesus' words. They trusted, they believed, and they proclaimed, which is the third evidence I want you to consider, the woman's proclamation. They seemed to not be able to keep this to themselves, and they run off to find the apostles to tell them what they have seen and heard. We read in verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. They come and they tell Jesus, they're telling the apostles, don't you see Jesus is alive? He's alive. Many once again wonder, why do Christians seek to convert people? That bothers people. Why can't you just love people? Why can't you just accept people the way they are? Why do you have to persuade them? Well, the answer is Easter. I mean, could imagine these women who they've saw the empty tomb, they've heard the angel's proclamation, they'll see the risen Lord later in that day. And what if they were respond, well, maybe we should keep this to ourselves, right? You know, maybe this sounds intolerant. Maybe our neighbors want to believe something different. But you see how nonsensical that is. It's simply an explosion of joy from transformed people who testified to his resurrection. And you'll note the first are women. It is the woman's proclamation. Now, you are probably aware at this point in history, women are not trusted as reliable witnesses. They could not testify in court. The Jewish historian Josephus says, I quote him, "Let not the testimony of women be omitted on account of the levity of their sex." That's Josephus. That's not me, okay? And it seems the apostles agreed. Look in verse 11. But the word seemed to them an idle tale. Right? In other words, if you're going to make up this resurrection thing, you don't choose women as your first witnesses. The equivalent would be in our day if we said, well, let's keep this Christianity thing going. Let's pretend Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, well, we need to come up with a story. Who should we say are the first witnesses? Oh, I know. Let's say five-year-olds, right? We're going to say five-year-olds encountered the resurrected Lord, and they'll be the witnesses of his resurrection, right? You don't make that up because it works against your cause. In fact, 80 years later, as Christianity spread, there was a prominent Greek philosopher, the first intellectual critic to Christianity named Celsus, and he says the resurrection accounts cannot be true because they are based on the testimony of women. I'm quoting him again. Again, that's not me. How can you expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female? Okay? That's pretty bold, right? And yet Celsus argues this proves Christianity is not intellectually credible. In other words, you would never make this up. Is you invite this kind of attack. The only possible reason to say that women were the first witnesses is because it was true. And in fact, he even names the women. You see that in verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. You might wonder, why does he list the names here? It kind of interrupts the story, to be honest. This is his footnotes, right? This is his... He's putting down his references. In other words, it's not just a vague crowd who saw this. There are people who say, well, I know Mary Magdalene. Or I know Joanna, the wife of Herod's administrator. In fact, Luke was written 40 years after these events. So 40 years later, Billy Graham, for instance, died in 2018. And let's say I write a book in 2058, and I claim that Billy Graham appeared in Hamilton for 40 days, 3 days after he died. And I say, well, yeah, he was here, and he appeared to this group over here, and he went to the Miller's community group, and he came to the ladies' tea, and he preached a couple Sundays here at Hamilton Baptist Church, and he visited with the elders, and I lay all that out, and then I say he disappeared. Well, don't you see that'd be very easy to verify? You could go to Hamilton and talk to people. Hey, did this happen? You talk to neighbors and friends and kids. In other words, you can't name names like this unless you're ready for those people to come and actually inquire as to the events which you're claiming happened. Instead, what you do, if you want to create a religion, is you do what Joseph Smith did. You go up to a mountain, and you're all by yourself, and you say, an angel and three apostles appeared to me, and they told me all this information, and you're just going to have to trust me. To be honest, you do what Muhammad did. You go out to a cave, and you say, an angel appeared to me, only to me. No one else was there. I alone heard him, and you're just going to have to trust me. But you see, that's not what Scripture does. Scripture actually says he appeared publicly over and over again. Here are the names. Go ask them. Ask their kids. Ask their friends. Ask their neighbors. Do they talk about such things? Do such things happen? And it's great, I think, evidence as we consider the woman's proclamation. Fourthly, the fourth bit of evidence is the disciples' disbelief. The disciples' disbelief, for we read in verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They did not believe them. So just recognize that initially they were very skeptical to this. We modern people tend to think the ancients were silly people who would believe anything, right? You know, we know better. They just tell them anything and they'll believe it. And now, as fun as it is to be condescending towards people who are not alive and can't defend themselves, you actually look at the account and you say, well, no, they actually didn't believe at all, because they understand, just like you and I understand, dead people don't start living again, okay? Now, they may not have understood gravity, I understand that, or modern medicine. That doesn't mean they all had the IQ of 75, okay? Who was the first to disbelieve? Who were the first skeptics? It was his own apostles. The resurrection was impossible for them to believe. Now, it is the third day after he's been crucified. You notice there's no men around. The women go to anoint the dead body, and then they come back with all this information, and they just think silly women. Even though Jesus predicted his resurrection over and over again, you would think there would be at least one of the men who would say, hey, guys, it's the third day. Should we just go check it out? I don't know. Should we go look? Right? You would almost expect to read. Now, on the third day, the men joyfully awaited the testimony of the women as they came back, and they had breakfast prepared, and they said, well, please tell us, was the tomb empty as we all thought it would be? You see, if the Bible's written by church leaders looking to consolidate their power, why do you make the leaders look like such fools? It's not how you build a movement. Once again, it's counterproductive. These men, when this book is published, are giants in the church. And they look like meatheads on Easter morning. Right? Well, you might, now, I understand, if you're skeptical, you might say, well, look, hey, Pastor, I'll tell you why. It makes it more realistic. Right? It kind of, you add these details, it gives it some credibility. You know, you got the disbelieving men, the startled women, there's a little bit of tension going on. It makes it feel like it really happened. Now, I understand that's how we write fiction now. The problem with that argument is that the genre of realistic fiction is about 200 years old. That prior to about 200 years, maybe 300 years, you will not find a single example in the written history of realistic narrative fiction. The ancient stories are not written like that. Read Beowulf, for instance. Read the Iliad. They don't read like this. And so C.S. Lewis, the professor at Cambridge and an expert in ancient literature, has written, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they look like, and none of them are like the Gospels. Of the Gospels, there are only two possible views. Either, one, this is reporting, or else, number two, some unknown ancient writer without known predecessor or successor suddenly anticipated the whole technique of the modern novelistic, realistic narrative 2,000 years before it happened. And then he ends, the reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. Okay. Now, once again, I like the condescending part at the end, right? Right? He is a professor after all. So, in other words, you can't say Luke suddenly started writing realistic fiction like the way we write it, though it's never happened historically before, and it would never happen again for the next 2,000 years. In other words, my friends, it is intellectually impossible to conclude that they are concocting a story they knew did not happen because they want you to believe it. You may believe it did not happen, but you must realize that they did, as we consider the apostles' disbelief. Well, evidence number 5, and then we'll land this plane. Last verse you see here, Peter's amazement. Peter, you'll see, is not as quick to disbelieve as others are. Maybe the recent experiences that he has encountered in a very personal way has taught him that Jesus has an amazing ability to predict the future. Regardless, to Peter's credit, he wanted to see for himself, so we see in verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, snooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So what did he find? Once again, he found a tomb that's been opened. There is no body. And he adds that the burial clothes remain, the linen strips, which is strange, I think, because if the body was stolen, if your grave robbery is a capital offense, you probably don't take the time to unwrap the body. And I'm also sure if you're a grave thief, you're not really interested in carrying around a naked body. So here he's been unwrapped for some reason. In other words, the woman's story is holding up to his investigation. But interesting, he doesn't immediately believe. He goes home, you see how Luke puts it, marveling. I think that means he's baffled. I think it means he's thrown off balance. Now, eventually he's going to regain his balance and believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If you read on in Luke's account, for Jesus will appear to him. And just a few weeks later, about 50 days later, we read in Acts 2 that Peter's preaching a sermon declaring, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and killed, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I think Peter is perhaps a good example for us, in particular, if you're skeptical. I think that's fine. Just do what Peter did. Consider the evidence. Go do your investigation. Many think you just decide to be a Christian if it appeals to you, if you find it helpful. You swallow the placebo. But Christianity is not a matter of whether it's helpful. It's a matter of whether it's true. Is this history or is this myth? Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? See, it's not even a question of religion. It's not enjoy his teaching and I hope his philosophy enhances your life. It's a historical question. What do you believe there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and 3 days later got up from the dead? And if you say no, I simply would just like to gently ask, what do you do with the evidence? What do you do with the record? And of course, we could go on. I mean, no one doubts, by the way, even the secular scholars, that 2,000 years ago, an entirely new religious movement began called Christianity. And it began primarily among Jewish people who were the only radical monotheists in that day, and they did the inconceivable. Almost overnight, they begin to worship a human as the Son of God. There's no historical account of debating over decades. There was no slow theological development of a new religion. It just happened in the span of a few years. There were no swords, no army, no wealth, no power behind it, just people who are radically transformed. Why? Well, you read the record. They say we saw him rise from the dead. They saw him. How is it, my friends, that thousands, tens of thousands of Jews who have been worshiping on the Sabbath day for millennia, I mean, we don't even understand millennia. For millennia, would change their day of worship overnight and begin to worship not only on a different day, the first day of the week, but do so with their ancestral enemies, the Gentiles, coming together, breaking bread together almost immediately. My friends, something happened in history. How? Well, the evidence leads me to believe, as hard as it might be for you, that Jesus is alive, that the tomb is empty, and that he has risen. About 600 years before Jesus' resurrection, there was a man named Aesop, a Greek storyteller.
He told many fables. One of them was a story of a fox traveling along a forest path, wandering in and out among trees. And he comes upon a dark cave. And from the darkness of the cave, he hears a voice that invites him to come in. And the fox surveys around the cave and sees that there are many footprints going in, but there are none coming out. I think this is a picture that Aesop gives us of death, that the marching generations heed this beckoning call to enter, but no one ever comes out. All the great kings and dictators, the wise men, the religious paragons, they all one day enter. Buddha entered, Muhammad entered, Confucius entered, Moses entered, but none could ever come out, except for Jesus Christ. He went in, and 3 days later, he emerged alive. Are all religions really the same? Is Jesus simply just another good teacher, another wise man? My friends, I think the evidence shows that he alone offers us fellowship with God, that he alone can forgive your sin, for he alone paid for it. He alone can bring you through death, because he alone defeated death, if you trust him. If you would yield your life to him in faith, you too will pass through death. For the Bible tells us, listen, in Romans 10 and verse 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's the promise of God's word. You will be saved. You'll be saved. You will live forever with your Creator in unimaginable joy. So do not look for the living among the dead. He's not there. He has risen. Our Father, we give you praise for our Savior who not only paid for our sin, but has conquered our final enemy, our greatest enemy, namely death. Should this not change our life? Should it not empower us to live the life in which he has called us, a triumphant life, a life of vibrancy and joy and sacrifice and love? May his work for us not only secure our eternity, but may it empower our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.